All right, good morning. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get started. Dear Lord, I ask that you would teach us something from you, God. Lord, please help us to know more about you, Jesus. Let us just follow after you and just love you more. Hear our prayer. Amen. I happened to turn on Hannity and Combs on Fox, and Sean Hannity actually got the opportunity to go to Iraq. And while he was in Baghdad, you know how last week or a couple weeks ago we talked about the Tower of Babel and Babylon being the same in Iraq, and how I mentioned that Saddam Hussein carved inscriptions mirroring those of Nebuchadnezzar in the walls of Babylon, or in around that area, and we were talking about the Tower of Babel, and I thought it was very interesting how Sean, just on the news, he explained some certain things, and one of them was that while he was there, he they showed this huge, he was in a palace, and this palace that Saddam Hussein had built and lived in was one of like 70 palaces, and I mean, these things were huge. I'm talking marble pillars. I mean, absolutely millions and millions and millions of dollars. And on the ceiling, it was kind of like the Vatican. The ceiling, they had these huge murals all the way across the entire ceiling. It was a dome ceiling. And there, they had images, and one of them basically represented God. And he was up the highest, and then right below God, not very far behind him, was an image that represented Saddam Hussein. And Sean was talking about how egotistical that was, and it just reminded me of the Tower of Babel, and how they try to make a name for themselves. And that's the same way, it's kind of weird, Saddam Hussein doing that, and real interesting. Also, they showed Sean Hannity sitting in the big throne chair that Saddam Hussein, I guess, sat in, or whatever he did in it. And they had Sean Hannity sitting in it. And it was just weird, you know, kings and dictators and palaces everything he worked so hard for, spent millions of dollars, owned, and thought he was the greatest thing, and they dug him up in a rat hole and found him, you know, hiding in fear when he had all these palaces everywhere. And just now, you know, he's on trial, so, I mean, what good's it done him? None. And it's really interesting how, it's sad, actually, how these 70 palaces, millions and billions of dollars spent, and yet the people that are in the country are so depraved and so just in poverty. And Sean Hannity was talking about how one of the American soldiers, when they were there, they were like excavating or searching out the palace, and they had one of the local workers who was just working there, trying to clean things up or whatever. And the soldier, during break time, gave the local worker a plum to eat for a snack. And local, he didn't know what it was. He had never seen a plum, ever. Didn't know what a plum was. And he was so fascinated by this, and so just couldn't believe it, that he took a napkin and wrapped the plum up in the napkin, and took it home to show his family and his friends and everything. And it's just so much poverty. I mean, and yet this dictator reigned in these huge palaces. Yeah. Okay. Anyway, back to Genesis chapter 13. Remember last week I told you all to underline in your Bible maidservants in Genesis chapter 12. Because that's so important. And I think in 2 weeks, we will look at Genesis 16, where Hagar comes into the picture. And Hagar is an Egyptian maidservant that Abraham was given in Egypt when he lied, and he was given her, and that will totally change the entire course of history from there on. And conflicts today in the Middle East between the Islam and the Jewish people, they trace back to Hagar and this one incident, and Abraham's mistake, and Sarai's mistake as well. So we'll look at Genesis 13. Let's go ahead and read. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, the desert, with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. So we have Abram coming back from Egypt. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. So here we learn that Lot was with Abram. Lot went with him. And it makes sense, because he's a relative, that Lot received a lot of possessions and became very wealthy as well. And that's important because we'll learn that Lot loved Egypt. He loved the big city. He loved the excitement. He loved the wealth and everything there. And that will affect him in where he chooses to live later on. Verse 3, from the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. Bethel is basically, if you look at the map of Israel, it's almost right in the center of Israel. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, but the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. So you have Lot with a lot of possessions, and Abram as well. And if you have a lot of sheep or flocks and herds of animals, and you're living on the same plot of grass and the same land, well, if you have so many that their supply of food, which is the grass, is going to, you know, diminish quite rapidly. And they have a problem, and they have to fix it. And in verse 7 it says, quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. And the Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at the time. So, they have to fix it. What's the solution? Well, verse 8, Abram says to Lot, let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. And if you go to the right, I'll go to the left. So, Abram basically says, all right, I have a solution. Here we have, you can picture him on the side of a mountain or something, looking out, and Abram says, all right, Lot, if you choose this side, then I'll choose this side. You get the first choice, you get the pick. Well, verse 10, Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord. Remember that? Genesis 3? Genesis 2 and 3, the Garden of Eden, and it's very lush. Well, this is what the whole plain of Jordan that Lot wanted looked like. It also says, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. And then a little side note in parentheses there, Moses throws in, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, which we will soon learn about. It's very, very interesting. Don't want to miss that. Verse 11, so Lot, basically, we have him looking and sees the good land, the good lush part of the valley, or the land that they have, and Lot chooses it for himself. And the whole plain of Jordan, and set out toward the east. The two men parted company, And Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain, underline this coming up, and pitched his tents near Sodom. Underline, circle, the word near. Lot goes and chooses the good land, but what's the problem with the land? It's near a city called Sodom. And we'll learn Sodom and Gomorrah are close in that land. And he says, verse 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked and sinning greatly against the Lord. See, in verse 12, we have him near Sodom. But when we get over, later on, in chapter 14, he's not only near Sodom, he's in the city of Sodom. Now, verse 13, this is major emphasis. Major stuff going down here, because when you see in the Bible when it says, now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord, that's like, you know, double jeopardy kind of thing. It's not good. When you say you're wicked and sinning greatly, whatever's going on in the city has major consequences that are going to happen, and because they're sinning against God and they're pushing and testing the limits of sin. Now, after Lot leaves, verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, lift your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. It's so cool. You have the Hebrew way of writing. It says, lift your eyes. That's just the Hebrew style, you know, lift your eyes. Well, it means it gives you a very good picture, a visual image of someone looking up and seeing whatever they're supposed to see. Now, Abram had called in verse 8, if you look back in verse 8, it says, let's not have any quarreling, for we are brothers. Well, they weren't brothers. They were, but Lot was Abram's nephew, right? So, what's it mean when it says we are brothers? Well, my mom, she's a flight attendant, and when she flies to China, she has these people that she meets with, and they're actually cousins, I think, but they call each other sisters. They're Chinese women, and they call each other sisters. And my mom was like, wait a minute, I thought y'all were cousins. But that's the way it is. In that culture, well, everyone's their sister. Everyone's that close friendship. And the same way in the Middle East, when he says they're brothers, well, everyone who's close to them, a relative, is their brother. Doesn't mean they have to be exactly that relation. Now, we have verse 15, where God is talking to Abram. He says, lift your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. And all the land that you see, I will give you and your offspring forever. Well, we know so far that Abram doesn't have any offspring. So Abram's got to be like, what are you talking about? And verse 16, God says, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. And there is a lot of dust in Israel. Go, walk the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre and Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. And in Hebron is actually where you can go there today. Abraham, Isaac, Rebekah, and Joseph are all buried there. When we get to Joseph, with the coat of many colors, that guy, we find that he requests to be buried in Hebron, and he will be. He'll be taken back and buried there. You can go today and see that. Now we're going to look at chapter 14. And Lot gets himself into a bit of a predicament here, as you'll see. So in verse 1 of chapter 14, I'm probably really going to embarrass myself here, but that's okay. just bear with me as I pronounce these names. This is really interesting once you, if you can visualize this in your mind. It says, at this time, Amphrael, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Keldamor, king of Eliam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Sinab, king of Abma, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Sidim, the Salt Sea. So, what you have is, you have these kings of the east. I think there's four. Four. There's four kings of the east. And then you have the five kings around Sodom and Gomorrah, basically. The kings of Sodom, the kings of Gomorrah, the king of Abedma, and Zobium, and Zor. And basically, you have, I was studying for history, and we were really drilling in the thing, no taxation without representation. And we're going to look at that here. Basically, verse 3 it says, or verse 4, for the 12 years they had been subject to Keldamor, but in the 13th year they rebelled. So for 12 years, these kings of the east had been subjecting the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah to taxes, things of that nature, tribute, and for 12 years, and finally they say, well, forget this, we're going to rebel. And in the 14th year, Keldamor and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Raphaites in Ashtaroth, Carium, the Zuites in Ham, the Emites in Shabbath Kirathium, and the Horites in the hill country of Zerar, as far as El Pan near the desert. Wow, that's, I probably pronounced those all wrong. Verse 7, then they turned back and went to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon Tamar. So basically, they go down to crush the rebellion. It's basically what's going on. And they go down, and once they conquer some people, the kings of the east, they conquer other kings, then they kind of retreat back, turn back, and gather the resources. Alexander the Great uses this tactic. You supply yourself. You don't want to spread yourself too thin. Too thin, then you'll basically get wiped out by another stronger people. So, verse 8, then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admad, the king of Zobium, and the king of Bela marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Sidim. They say, we're going to go join forces and face these guys against Keldamor, the king of Eliam, Tidiel, the king of Goyim, Ephrael, the king of Zinar, and Arioch, the king of Eleazar. Four kings against five. So these four kings of the east, they've had some victories in the past. They're on a roll, yet these five kings are going to stand up against them. Verse 10, now the valley of Sidim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. So what happened? The five kings, Sodom and Gomorrah, are confronting these kings of the east, and they get annihilated. They're running. They're running for the hills. And it's around the Salt Sea. We learned that earlier. It says in verse 3, the Salt Sea. And there's volcanic activity, or not activity, but like, you have these tar pits. Basically, I mean, it's what they are. And when they were running, men fell into them. I mean, that's not exactly the best thing to happen to you. And the verse 11, the four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is very important. They seized all the goods and all their food, and they went away. Verse 12, they also carried off among all those people Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions. Get ready to underline. Since he was living in Sodom. Underline that. Remember back earlier, verse 12 of chapter 13? He's near Sodom. But in verse 12, chapter 14, he's living in Sodom. See, the sin and the big city, the big lights, all the activity was too much for him. He had to go in and live in it. Verse 13, then some person who had escaped the annihilation, the losing of the battle, he escaped and he came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now, in the context there, that's not exactly given the title, the Hebrew there, it's not exactly warm and fuzzy to Abram. It's kind of downcasting him. Now, Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, just like he went the opposite way of, he went to the land that Lot didn't want. And he was living there, and a brother of Eshcol and Er, and all who were allied with Abram. Verse 14, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, Lot, when he heard that Lot had been toted off, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went to pursue as far as Dan. Now, in his household, all his servants, all the possessions and the shepherds he has, and these are trained men. These are like an elite force. 318 versus how many kings? Four kings who are on a roll of victory. He goes out to attack and bring back Lot, basically. And we see that, we'll look at next week, how this, he is led by the Spirit, basically, and he follows God's instructions almost perfectly. It's amazing. Verse 15, during the night, it's the first time in history that a night attack has occurred. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Habath, north of Damascus. So Abram uses a good tactic here and attacks at night, divide and conquer, and he pursues them all the way up to Damascus. Now, if you have a map and look where Bethel is and where Dan is and Damascus, that's a good ways up, pretty far. And these 318 trained men with God on their side, they basically put these other guys to shame. Verse 16, he recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. So he brings back Lot. Verse 17, and after Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shebeth, that is the king's valley. So Abram and his small little army here did what these other five kings couldn't do. And the king of Sodom comes out to congratulate him and thank him for bringing back all his possessions. Now, coming up, verse 18. If you don't get anything, haven't paid attention at all, listen to this. This is so interesting. This is so neat. We have a new character introduced in the narrative. This character is only mentioned twice in the whole entire Bible. Let's see, my Bible has about 1,000 pages in it. And this guy is only mentioned twice. Who is he? We'll see, verse 18. Then Melchizedek, what a name, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram. Melchizedek. It's not his name. We learn it's his title. Melchizedek was the king of Salem and brought out bread and wine, which is a friendship offering. And verse 19, he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Look at verse 21, though. Then the king of Sodom, said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." So, wait a minute. Verse 17, you have the king of Sodom coming out. But all of a sudden, right here, we have three verses. Just three verses of this new character. Who just totally overrides and takes all the glory away from this king of Sodom. And just walks on top of him, is congratulating Abram, and shows up and does his own little thing. Very interesting. Flip over with me to Hebrews chapter 7. You don't want to miss this. Flip over. Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and Zedek means king of peace. The king of righteousness. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. So he was a king and a priest. And he met Abram returning from the defeat of kings and blessed him. We just read about that all the way back in Genesis. We just read. We know all those kings. We know them all. We read them all. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem, which means king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, what's that mean? We have the author of Hebrews, who we're not sure who he is. We don't know. But the writer of Hebrews is obviously, when you read Hebrews, there's so much, you have to know Jewish. You have to be Jewish, or you don't have to be Jewish, but you have to know so much about the culture. Otherwise, you're going to miss so much. And here's one of those things. We'll see here that the author of Hebrews compares Melchizedek to Jesus. See, he says, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. See, Jewish people might question, well, how in the world can Jesus be a priest? You know, Jesus was the sacrifice for our sins. He's a priest forever. He was the sacrifice on our behalf. Well, this is how Jesus can be a priest. He's like Melchizedek. He is without genealogy, without beginning of days and ends of life. Basically, what he's saying is, he's been around forever. Jesus has been around forever. And he never died. Jesus died, but he rose again. So we have Christ forever being a priest. Interesting. The priesthood is the Levitical line. In order to be a priest, you have to come from the line of Aaron. Aaron, Moses' brother, you have to come from that line. And that Aaron doesn't even show up until Exodus. And we're looking at Genesis, remember? Melchizedek shows up in Genesis chapter 14. There couldn't have been a line of Levi. The Levitical priesthood wasn't around, wasn't even thought about around. And yet, Melchizedek was a priest. So, Jesus was not from, he was from the tribe of Judah. He was not from the line of Aaron. And that's how he can be a priest. Melchizedek was a priest, and he wasn't from the line of Aaron. And Jesus is the same way. Jesus is a priest, just like Melchizedek. Just think how great he was, verse 4. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of his plunder. Now the law requires that the descendants of Levi, who become priests, collect a tenth from the people, that is their brothers, even though their brothers are descendants from Abraham. So, basically, we have just what basically he's saying, you don't have to be, Jesus did not have to be from the Levitical line in order to be a priest. And that would make so much more sense to a Jewish person. That would click, that they would understand, well, that's how you can explain that Jesus is a priest. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say in verse 11, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood. See, the priesthood was designed to offer sacrifice to God. It's been around, up to when Jesus was born, it had been around for 1,500 years. And yet, it had not obtained perfection. People were still sinning. So, we have the need for a perfect sacrifice, which is where Jesus comes in. Jesus was perfect. And he offered himself as that sacrifice for everyone. And you have, basically, he goes on to explain, why was there still need for another priest to come in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of priesthood, there must also be a change of law. So, we now have God giving grace to the world. Grace instead of the law. The law is still there. The law is so vital. But now we have forgiveness. And now we can don't have to offer any more sacrifices. Jesus paid it all. Verse 13. He of whom these things are said belong to a different tribe, and no one is from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priest. And we have said is even more clear if another priest, like Melchizedek, appears. One who has become a priest, not on the basis of regulation as his ancestry, but on the basis of power and indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That's Psalm 110:4. David says, a prophecy here, you are a priest forever, you being the Messiah, in the order of Melchizedek. See, they knew he didn't have to be a Levitical priest. David knew that. Verse 18, for the former regulation is set aside because it is weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. The law, out of 1,500 years, had not brought perfection. That's why we needed grace. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Isn't that cool? So you have, we'll look at that more next week, different perspective of Melchizedek. But you have Jesus, without never died, or did die, but rose, conquered death, the new priesthood, the perfect sacrifice for our sins, my sins, everyone's sins, the whole world, and a new order of grace is put in line. It's for a Jewish person, they call themselves the Messianic Jews, those who have trusted Christ as the Messiah, as who he is. Some call them the completed Jews. They know that the Christ has come and that Jesus is, was, and will always be forever God, the perfect sacrifice. So if you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior and your Lord, I highly encourage you to do that today. You can do that now. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this time. I pray that we would go throughout this week just trusting you. And if there has or is someone who's listening to this that hasn't trusted in you, God, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that they would admit they're a sinner, turn from their sin, and trust in you for that today, God. I thank you for all your blessings. I thank you that we're able to have this in a free country, and just learn about you. You know, I pray. Amen.